start by reading Psalm 30, and the text of it reads like this in the ESV. It carries this title, A Song at the Dedication of the Temple, and it reads, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong, and you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's start with the title of that psalm. It's there in the ESV. It renders it a song at the dedication of the temple. And you might think, well, that's excellent. Straight away, it's fixed for us when the psalm was written. Except, of course, that can't be. What makes it more confusing is that the King James Version, rather than saying that, actually renders it in the Hebrew from the Hebrew, the house of David. The ASV calls it the house with a capital H. And even if you go back past centuries when they only had the King James Version, commentators were certainly seeing it as talking about the temple, about the place where God is worshipped. But of course, we've got a problem there straight away, because the one thing David didn't ever live to see was the building of the temple, let alone the dedication service that was held after it was built. So at most, it would be the case that David here in this psalm is writing a psalm to be used at some future point when God has enabled Solomon to build the temple and then the dedication service is held. But my biggest problem with that, when you read the content of Psalm 30, is it doesn't seem to be looking forward to a great celebration. It's all about David reflecting on the fact that he's sinned. That he's pleaded with the Lord for forgiveness, that the Lord's forgiven him, the Lord's restored him, and he's calling on the people to worship God for that. So it doesn't look like it's David writing something for some great future event, but rather that David's writing in light of some past terrible event. And I'd suggest that the one thing that makes it most likely that this psalm would have been used at the dedication of the temple was if it was actually written on the very site where that temple would end up being built. In other words, if David wrote it at the time that we've just read of in 1 Chronicles 20, where at the end of that, at God's direction, he buys this parcel of land and he puts an altar, builds an altar on it to offer sacrifices to God, and God relents of this disaster, this devastation that he's called on Israel and the people of Israel, in which 70,000 have already died. And by that blood sacrifice given there on that altar, the Lord looks on it and is pleased and says, stop, I will do no more. What would be more fitting than they sing that psalm when the temple is finally built on that site and the dedication is held? So with that suggestion, at least as the possible backdrop for Psalm 30, I think we can probably, you know, it might well have been the backdrop for Psalm 30. I want us to look at the account in 1 Chronicles 21 as that background to Psalm 30. The verse references that come up on the projector behind me relate to the verses in the psalm, not 1 Chronicles 20, because it's that psalm that I want us to be working through as we go. I want us to start here, a sin of pride and of self-confidence, and in the psalm, verses 6 and 7. But if we turn to 1 Chronicles 21, let's start there. David is now an old man. And as he looks back over that life, I mean, he's very close to his end. There's two accounts of this. One's in 2 Samuel and the other's here in 1 Chronicles. In both, it's positioned there right at the very end. There's a lot of minor differences between the two, and I don't want to get into that tonight. We've not got the time, and it's not germane to the psalm. Let's work with the 1 Chronicles accounts. But David's a very old man. And as he looks back over the lifetime, God has just always been there for him. When he fought against bear and lion as a shepherd boy, when he went up against Goliath and slew Goliath with a stone, the number of times that Saul sought to take his life and God delivered him from the hand of Saul. And then in his battles, how many times does David go into a warfare and God gives him the victory over and over and over again? And then you get the revolt by his own son Absalom and God gives him the victory there. And if we go into the three chapters prior to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, we just read over and over again of yet more victories that God gives to David. Chapter 18, against the Philistines and the Moabites, 28,000 of Hadadezer's men are slaughtered by David's men. Chapter 20, the Ammonites, 47,000 Syrians. David is victorious, 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 victorious. But as we go into chapter 21, we know from the parallel text in 2 Samuel that God is angry at this point with Israel. We don't know over what. It might have been over the revolt of Absalom. It may be some other sin that's not recorded for us, detailed for us in Scripture. But whatever the reason, at the point that we go into the text here, God is angry with Israel, and he's also seen a flaw in David that he intends to deal with. And so we read in the first two verses of 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan, this is by God's permitting, he allows Satan to do this. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. And you say, and what's the problem with that? He's the king. What's so wrong with him wanting to count up how many fighting men there are available to him in his land? Well, the first thing is that when it comes to Israel, taking census in Israel, God has the divine prerogative to do that. He is the one who instigates it, not man. He has instigated it a number of times. He took account of those he brought out of Egypt. He took account of those when the Ten Commandments were given. He took account of those that went into the Promised Land. A couple of times he's done it in order to establish what the temple tax should be. Indeed, when Jesus comes on earth, you remember when he catches that fish to pay the tax for him and Peter, that very tax had been established through a census that God had ordained back in history. So there's nothing inherently wrong with a census. So what has to be wrong is David's heart in calling that census. That's where the sin lies. It's inside of David. It's there in his reasoning, in his thinking. Think back to when David penned Psalm 20. Earlier in his life. What do we read there? Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us when we call. His whole heartbeat back then was, this is all of God's grace. This is all of God's doing. I can do nothing without God. I'm totally dependent upon God. And he's the one who keeps giving me victory after victory after victory. And somewhere along the line, it's changed. So David now is thinking more, I've got this taped. I'm invincible. I can win a battle with anybody. Look at the great army I've got. Look at the way I've just had success after success after success. Look in Psalm 30, verse 6. Here's the key. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. I took it for granted that I'm always going to have victory. I'm your blessing is on me and I can do anything and I'm strong, I'm confident. I'm no longer leaning totally upon you. And even worse, when David shares his plan with Joab, Joab rightly turns round to him, verse 2, David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, he turns round to the king to his face and says, David, just a minute, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. What does it matter you're counting? If God wants, he can multiply this number 100 times over. They're all there for you. All of them are my Lord's servants. Why then should the Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Why are you going to do this thing that's going to displease God? And so he actually breaks the instruction that the king's given him. He misses out the Levites and the Benjamites because he just doesn't agree with what David's doing. Now, David's heart is wrong. And it's not until God then acts against them and this pestilence is there and David's aware that God is angry with him that it dawns on David, I've sinned. I've sinned big time in this. And what a massive lesson and warning there is for each of us who is a Christian in this, isn't there? We start off, God saves us, and we know nothing of God beyond the fact that he's a gracious God who's just saved us. We don't know his word. We've got no self-confidence to stand up and speak for him. We go in fear and trembling. We go to work the next day and we dread someone asking us, you know, what did you do yesterday? And we say, well, I went to church, become a Christian. And we're just waiting for all the questions we can't answer. And we just throw ourselves on God and we just say, God, you're going to have to really, really help me in all of this. And God does. And we say, that was amazing. God used me. God spoke through me. And then someone in the church says, well, look, could you help in the children's work? And you're like, oh, I can't do that. They said, well, try it. You know, pray to the Lord about it. Let's see. I can do this with God's help. I can actually study and put a lesson together with God's help. I can teach it to the children and they're getting something from it and they're understanding something. God, this is amazing. I can't believe that you do something like this through me. But isn't there a danger then that as that goes on and it becomes more and more regular and more the norm, that we lose sight of the fact that it's totally dependent upon God and we take his grace for granted. God has given me that gift. And if God has given it, it's God's prerogative to take it away again, but we don't see that. God has given me that gift. That's the gift I've got. I can do this work for him. And we forget that we're as dependent on God after 50 years of doing it, 60 years of doing it, as we were the day we started. I remember Ken Greenwood, director of Covenanters, the national organization, as it was then. I was talking to him on an occasion. And he said to me, Dave, he said, the time I was most effective for the Lord was in the first few weeks after I was saved. He said, I was in church on Sunday morning and evening. I was writing down everything the preacher said. He said, I didn't understand 90% of it, but I'm writing it all down. I'm going out in the week and I'm preaching it all to my mates. He said, and I was just doing it 100% dependent upon God. And he said, the trouble now is someone says, would you be able to come and take a youth meeting or whatever, could you speak on whatever, some incident in scripture, some passage of scripture? And he said, my immediate instinct is, oh yeah, I can do that. And he said, there isn't that total dependence on God that there once was, or not an awareness of it. My friend, this is a very, very real danger for every one of us, isn't it? In so many ways, our pursuit of holiness. You know, you have that sin that you battle against and you're getting nowhere with it and you keep pleading with the Lord over it and then you find yourself one day, I haven't got to confess that I did it today. I've actually gone a whole day without doing it. Praise the Lord. And then you go a week without doing it and you're, Lord, thank you so much. And then it becomes a month without doing it and suddenly it's like, I've conquered that. I've done with that sin. And it's me, it's not God anymore. You're witnessing to others. And you start off doing it in absolute fear and trepidation. And then you read a couple of books on apologetics and how to witness, and you study a bit, and you think, right, now I can answer. If they ask me a question about that, I've got that one sorted out and I can do that one. And the dependence on God goes, or the awareness of your dependence upon God goes. My friend, is it possible that's happening to you? Because that's the whole lesson as I read it of Psalm 30. That's where David had gone, and it's a grievous sin, before God. And 70,000 men suffer after David has committed this sin. So what should be our response if we're aware that we are guilty of this or any other sin? A cry for true repentance. We've got to make full repentance, haven't we? It's not just enough to come and say to God, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance involves saying sorry, but it's far more than that, isn't it? It's about taking a 180-degree turn. It's about saying, God, I'm not going in that direction anymore. I'm turning around. I'm going in the opposite direction now. And that's what David does. Verse 8 in 2 Chronicles 21, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. Here's David the king. He's done this. Everybody in the country knows he's taken this census. He's really sort of laid himself on the line over this. I'm taking this national census and everybody's complied with it. But that doesn't stop David now saying, God, I got it so wrong. Please forgive me. Let it be recorded in scripture that I got this so wrong. Let everybody laugh at me because I got it so wrong. Let everyone criticize me because I got it so wrong. I was wrong, God. Please forgive me. Look at Psalm 30, verse 2. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Friend, this is where David started, and this is where you and I must start. Whenever we find that self-confidence, that pride arising in us that says, I'm not doing so bad as a Christian now. I'm not doing so bad in that service that I'm doing for God. I can do things for him. Yes, you can. By the grace of God that is at work in you that day. And not otherwise. But what we need to understand as well in this passage is that when sin is repented, that does not mean necessarily that the effects of that sin are at an end. Sin can have ramifications. Sin can have consequences. Even when it's fully repented, even when it's fully forgiven, sin can cause damage. Damage to ourselves and damage to others. An example of it, only this last week, and as yet another international speaker has been identified as sin in his life, in his past, it's past. He has apparently fully repented it. Therefore, if he's in Christ, he's been totally forgiven for it. But nevertheless, it's got consequences. He was going to be the speaker at Keswick for the second week. Some of you would have been there listening to his ministry. Keswick have now had to sort out another speaker for that week. It's now across all of the Christian press. In the UK, no doubt, in many parts of the world, that this has happened, that this man has been exposed in this sin. It has consequences. Keswick have got a new speaker for that week, so don't panic. And for Israel, there's going to be massive consequences for this sin. Remember where we started, though. God is angry with Israel. It's not just that he's got this problem with David. He is angry with Israel, and he's going to use this to bring about punishment on Israel. And you say, but this is massive, 70,000 men. Remember what we said this morning? When God is acting in Scripture, when we read of God dealing with people in Scripture, this redemptive history is one consideration. That this is all to do with God bringing about his purposes for the end up worlds, saving people out of every nation on earth. But he's also teaching the church until Christ returns. And all these incidences that happen, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, the Old Testament wasn't written for the Old Testament saints. It was written for the church of Jesus Christ post Calvary, according to New Testament scripture. It was written for our benefit, it says. And what God is doing in it is waking us up over and over again. And this is a wake-up call. He's saying, look, I take seriously whether I get the glory for what you're doing or whether you think you're doing it. And whether you're taking pride in doing it. And whether you're getting self-confident in doing it. It matters to me as a holy God. It matters to me as a God who is entitled to the glory. Wake up and sort it out. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 21:16, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, these men and women, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons. He saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it. And let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. There are still consequences for David's sin. But David is forgiven. Totally, unquestioningly forgiven. There is not a thing in regard to this that God is now holding against him. It is dealt with in the future blood of Christ. Christ has made atonement for all sin for his people, past, present, and future. And there is this is no longer an issue between God and David. Do you ever wonder how God could ever describe David as a man after his own heart? Isn't that amazing? That always strikes me as one of the most amazing statements in the whole of Scripture. Here's David who's sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered and others murdered. Here's David who has committed this terrible sin and all these people have died. And God says, he's a man after my own heart. And not least in that is the fact that God has forgiven him totally. As far as the east is from the west, that far have I removed your transgression from you. It's covered by the blood of the coming Messiah. And all is well between David and his God. And Scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will purify us to forgive our sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. My friend, you can never undo what you've done wrong. You can never have your time over again. You can never say, but I wish I hadn't done that, and if I could go back there, it can't be done. But you can repent it. And you can seek God's forgiveness for it. And if you're in Christ, when you do that, it is covered by the blood of Christ. And it is the guilt of it is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. They are infinitely far apart. And God says, that is what I do for you as my child when you come and seek my forgiveness in Christ. You can experience what it means when the Bible says, as it does in Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So see, finally, a celebration of full restoration. I love Psalm 51. I hope you do. It's a wonderful psalm. And in that, this is when David has sinned with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan has come and shown him his sin from the Lord. And this is what he writes in Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. David's saying, Lord, I want to be restored to you. I want to be forgiven. I want to be back in that place. And Lord, that's where I'm going. Once this is sorted between me and you, I'm just going to worship you, exalt you, magnify you. I'm going to be calling on everybody else to join me in your praise and your adoration. Father, this is all about you and this is all about your doing through my Saviour. My friend, when the Bible says he will work all things together for our good, it does mean all things. For David, that included his sin with Bathsheba. It included his sin of taking that census. God says, I'm such a God. I'm so sovereign. I'm so awesome. That the very worst thing that there is, I can use that to shape you and mold you more into the very image of my beloved son, if you're my child. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And my friend, whatever you've done wrong, or whatever you might be thinking wrong right at this minute, or whatever might be wrong in your life, if you're a child of the living God, if you repent that, and you turn to God and seek his forgiveness, then he'll use even that to mold you even more into the very image of his beloved son, Christ Jesus, because that's his goal. That's the good that he wants to do in each one of us. Make us more like Christ. And when he does that, what demonstrates that more than this, that we want to sing his praise? That was Christ, wasn't it? All he wanted to do was exalt the Father, magnify the Father, bring glory to the Father. And that's what anyone in his image would do. Look how David speaks in Psalm 30, verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up from my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And then he calls on the whole congregation to join in the praise. Sing praises to the Lord, verse 4, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. My friend, sin certainly brings God's displeasure. It can bring his chastisement. It can leave you in a place where all you can do is spend your night in tears before God over your sin. And it can be a black night when all you can do is just cry to God for his forgiveness and repent in the sin that you've committed. But, what does he say? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. When it's settled between you and God, where you have made full repentance of it and you sought God's forgiveness, and God says, My son, it is forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, thus far have I removed it. There is no accusation that Satan can bring against you. It is covered by the blood of Christ. Then the morning comes, and with it, amazing joy. And so we come to the close of the psalm, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I give thanks to you forever. My friend, is that your heartbeat this evening? I suggest to you, if you're harbouring unrepented, unconfessed sin, you're not there. You've got a barrier between you and your Father that you've put in place. My friend, you need to repent that sin. You need to seek his forgiveness. You need to come before his throne and say, Father, I am so sorry. What did David say? I got it really badly wrong. I made a foolish decision, Lord. Lord, forgive me. And throw yourself on his mercy once again. And know that his grace covers it. And it will be his delight to forgive you and restore you again and again and again. Because it's a matter of justice. Christ has paid it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that relationship will be restored. That you can say, it's my heart's delight to just rejoice in God and worship God forever. And we'll be able to do that. And when a million years have passed, we'll still be worshipping him and we'll still be singing his praise and we'll still be recognising that we are who we are by his grace and his grace alone. And we are where we are in glory for all eternity by his grace alone. Because that is the nature of our God toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing.